talented family. I'd like to be a part of some of those gatherings of your family. You mentioned all those preachers. Dare say you had some fried chicken there at some of those deals. We know how to put it away. Good to have you all with us. Really good to have you. And Jonna, I don't know. She might take your job. We look forward to hearing you sing when you're able. Next time you're able. Well, the singing has been wonderful, hasn't it? About heaven and heaven's point of view. Let's take our Bibles and be finding the book of Job, chapter 25. I told the early service crowd, when I realized we were singing about heaven and enjoying those songs, the same ones that we have heard and we've sung in this later service, how the message just fits in so well. It's not a message about heaven, but it is a message on the important subject of how to know that we're ready to go there. See, the truth of the matter is, we can sing about heaven, we can be thrilled with the idea of heaven, the truth of heaven, but the fact still remains there's only one way to get to heaven. And the fact remains that not everybody who thinks they're going to heaven is ready to go. The Bible warns us. Many will say in that day, but Lord, we've done this, we've done that, we've done the other. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. The Bible says, few there are on the straight and narrow that leads to life. And so we need to hear what God is saying for this portion of His Word. I'll let you remain seated, but please pay attention. We come to Job chapter 25. It's the shortest chapter in the book of Job, only 6 verses. Don't be misled. That does not necessarily mean it'll be the shortest sermon. You cannot judge a sermon by the length of the Scripture text. If you've learned anything at all hearing me preach, you know that. Preachers are good at that. We can take one verse and build an hour message, but I won't preach for an hour. Some of you may think I'm guilty of that, but you ought to go with me to New York sometime. Those of you who've been to New York, you know what I'm talking about. What time we get out, Phil? He's just laughing. It was well after 1, wasn't it? And the service started when ours starts. So consider yourselves fortunate and blessed. It's all a matter of perspective, just like the song. From heaven's point of view, it's all a matter of perspective. All right. Job chapter 25. Listen carefully to God's Word, please. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. The him refers to God. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for allowing us to sing praises to You for our heavenly home. Thank You, Lord, for all that's been a part of this service so far, how our hearts have been lifted up and blessed and just overflowing. Thank You for the fact that we know we have a heavenly home if we've trusted Christ. And Lord, we pray that we'll understand today even better why we have that heavenly home and the assurance that we're going to be there one day. Lord, thank You for Your marvelous grace that makes it possible we can go there. We know it's nothing that we could ever do or have done or could ever hope to do, that we would be fit to be in Your presence. But it's all by grace. It's all based on not what we do, but what Christ did and what He accomplishes as He applies salvation to our hearts through faith. Father, we pray in this service that if there's anyone here who needs salvation, they will understand that. And Lord, only Your Holy Spirit can convict of sin and show us our need. So we ask You, Lord, in Your own wonderful way to do that, to be at work in all hearts here today. And may we all know down deep before we leave this place and go to our homes that we're ready to go to heaven one day. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The question in verse 4 is one of the most important questions in all the Bible. How then can man be justified with God? This is a short chapter, but it's not short on truth. Speaking of short, there are several short people in the Bible. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. You know that one? He was a short man. Somebody pointed out to me in a recent conversation, there's also Nehemiah. I'm just making sure you're awake out there. And then this fellow that we read about, Bildad the Shuhite. Not everybody's asleep. But I believe probably the shortest guy in the Bible is Hushai the Archite. That's way down there. Here's Bildad the Shuhite, one of Job's friends, so-called friends. They weren't much comfort to him. In fact, they were little, if any, comfort to him. They went from comfort to criticism pretty quick. And they've all taken their turns, criticizing and accusing. Job, there's something in your life. That's why all this has happened to you, buddy. Just confess it and come clean. And sometimes they have just made a bad situation a lot worse. But now there are other occasions, and what we see here in Bildad's answer, really it's more of an argument than an answer, he is saying some things about God that are absolutely, positively true. It wasn't that their theology was all wrong, it's that they applied their theology in the wrong way. They thought that Job was a sinner, and they thought that God was punishing him, but they just didn't know the full story. By the way, the book of Job is a marvelous story as it unfolds. It's a tremendous story about suffering. It's also a tremendous book. It gives us some insights about Satan. And then it's a picture of how God is silent. You ever feel like God is silent and God won't give you an answer? I think we've all been there. One thing it pictures is who God is. And the sovereignty of God is clear in this book of Job. The fact that God does what God wants to do when God wants to do it, as He wants to do it. God answers to no one. He's on His own timetable. And so He has allowed this to happen to Job. He lost his possessions. He lost his children. He's lost his health. He's lost what he thought were friends and their support. And now they're just criticizing. But in the midst of that criticism, we see some tremendous truths brought out about our God. There's two things I want you to see from this passage today. First of all, I want you to see God's sovereign position. This book puts God in His rightful place. God's sovereign position. And then I want you to see the last part of this short chapter, man's sinful condition. Two things, all right? First of all, notice with me, if you would, what we call God's sovereign position. The chapter focuses on God's power and God's justice. Bildad really spoke, I believe, of God's sovereignty. The word sovereignty is not there. But let me point these things out to you that maybe we wouldn't get just with a casual reading. He's speaking of God in verse 2. And he speaks of God's dominion. Notice, dominion and fear are with Him. Dominion has to do with God's realm, God's authority, God's oversight. Is there any throne higher than God's throne? Let me ask another question. Is there any throne as high as God's throne? Of course not. God rules over all. His dominion is absolute. in heaven and in earth, fear are with Him. That's the fear of God that we speak of, the majesty, the awe of God. When we worship, we ought to feel that, beloved. We ought to sense that when we come into God's presence. Yes, we have joy. Yes, we have a good fellowship. Yes, there is a sweetness. Yes, there is sweet conversation going on among the Christians, the saints. But when we enter in a place like this for the purpose of worship, there ought to be a holy fear to come over our hearts. I wonder about that sometimes. Do Christians fear God as we ought? Probably not, because you see in the world so very little of the fear of God. It's a good theme in the book of Job. And then I want you to see further in verses 2 and 3 how the fear of God and the dominion of God and the sovereignty of God are mentioned in ways that maybe we might not be thinking of. He says here, first of all, that God is in control in His throne. He says He maketh peace in His high places. That's speaking of where God lives, where God dwells. Making peace, that has to do with order. That has to do with things being under control. And what it's saying is, though this world is out of control, and you see that on every hand, don't we? There's chaos in this world. There's wars and rumors of wars, the end times. Certainly we're living near the very end of the end times. But rest assured, there is no panic in heaven. God's got everything under control. And it's one of the most reassuring truths in the Bible that God has no panic, no emergency session of the Trinity. Everything's in His grasp. Everything's under His control. All is well. That's what He's saying. He maketh peace in His high places. God's orderly control. And then He speaks here of God's unlimited power. Look at verse number 3. Is there any number of His armies? That's speaking of the armies of God. One of the titles of God that's frequent in Scripture, you've read it, you've heard it, the Lord of Hosts, H-O-S-T-S. That means God's armies. You say, in what way? Sometimes it speaks of God's armies in the sense of all the stars and all the planets and all the beings in heaven, all the things that He's made out yonder, the vast galaxies and universe, the heavenly host. And then there are the host of angels, that innumerable company of angels no man can number, the heavenly host. Sometimes it's spoken of that way. And so it's a way to describe God's unlimited power. Now, when it asks the question, is there any number to His armies? The obvious answer is no, there's not. It's just a way of saying that God has all power at His disposal. God is not a weak God. God is not sick. God is an omnipotent God. And that's a comfort. And yet, at the same time, it can cause us some fear in our heart to know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It ought to frighten you, if you're not saved here this morning, to know there is an omnipotent God with whom you must reckon. The Bible says that. It says in Psalm 103, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Chapter 103 of Psalms, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His." That is, all of His armies, all of His creation, His creatures, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. His orderly control. There's peace in His high places. And then there is His unlimited power. There's no number of His armies. And then it has another question here. And upon whom doth not His light arise? This speaks of God's perfect knowledge. It's not talking about the sun coming up or the moon rising. It's not talking about the stars glittering from the heavens. It's talking about that God has insight and His light is into every situation. The Lord is in every place, the Bible says, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees it all. He knows it all. Back in chapter 24 of Job, He mentions here the adulterer in verse 15, chapter 24. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. Here's a picture of somebody waiting till cover of night so he can go about his sinning. Nobody's going to see me going to this lady's house. Oh, but little does he know that God sees him going into that place and doing what he's doing. God sees all. God knows all. The very next verse speaks of thieves. Verse 16 of chapter 24. In the dark, notice, in the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves. In the daytime they know not the light. Speaks of thieves, strange sounding to our ears, digging through houses, but if houses were made today like they were made often back then, that's what you would do. You would literally kind of pick through the debris from which the house was formed and you'd dig, literally you'd dig through to find an entryway to get in there and steal whatever you wanted to steal. They do it under the cover of darkness, not realizing there's a God in heaven who sees it all. A God in heaven who knows it all. It says in Psalm 139, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, speaking of God. The darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So when we think about God's knowledge of things and God's sight, He sees everything that goes on. That will either comfort you or it will convict you. If you're walking in the will of God, if you're doing what God requires of you, if you're living according to His Word, to know that God sees you and knows everything about you will be one of the most comforting truths you will ever have or will ever sense in your heart. But if on the other hand, you're out of the will of God, that won't comfort you at all. It'll convict you. It'll make you uncomfortable. And well, it should, to know that God sees all. He can even see down into our hearts, can't He? He knows not only what we do, but why we do it. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we see here God's sovereign position. Now that brings me to the second part of the message. And I want you to see along these lines, man's sinful condition. Man's sinful condition. Now I want you to notice there are several questions in this chapter. You've probably noticed that already. But none more important than in verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? And he goes on to describe man. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Even the moon, he talks about, and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man? What he's describing here is man's sinful condition. And here is where the problem lies. We have a God who is sovereign and a God who is perfect and a God who is holy. And then the truth of the matter is, we're not. A God who's righteous and we're unrighteous. That's what he's saying. And so he asks the question, how then can man be justified or be righteous in the sight of a holy God? It's the same problem that Isaiah encountered in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Isaiah saw a vision of God. He saw the angel creatures. They're called seraphim. They were crying out back and forth one to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then what did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What bothered Isaiah was that he saw a holy God and he recognized he was a sinner. How can a person be right or be justified with God? What a question. Did you know that Job has more questions in it than any other book of the Bible? 329 questions in the book of Job. I looked, I didn't count them, by the way. I didn't go through and count them. Somebody else did, though, and I'm glad. In the book of Jeremiah, which is second most questions, there were less than 200. So a lot more questions in this book, and a lot of questions had to do with God and about our relationship with God. For example, one of the great questions in the book of Job, if a man dies, shall he live again? Great question. But I submit to you, there's no greater question in the book of Job than is found in the first part of verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? How can we be right in the eyes of a God who is perfect and holy? I want you to see this question in the light of three things here. First of all, and we've already said this, but I just want to emphasize that all of us are unrighteous. We're unrighteous. God is righteous. We are not. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And here's the problem. God is perfectly righteous and we are not. So the question. Bildad was right to ask the question. How then can man be justified or be righteous in the eyes of God? Or right in his relationship with God? You see, if we're going to go to heaven, we're going to have to be fit for heaven. And the truth of the matter is, in ourselves and of ourselves, we are anything but fit for heaven. People that don't see their need of salvation, you know what the problem is? They don't see who God is, for one thing, and they don't see themselves for who they are. They think that God is less than He is, and they think that they're better than they are. Understand this today. There is none righteous, no, not one. That means none of us in ourselves is fit to be in the presence of a holy God, much less to live with Him forever and forever. All of us are unclean. Look at the last part of verse 4. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? That's another way of saying, how can anybody be clean? In God's sight, that is. Because is there anybody here that's not been born of a woman? If so, I don't know if I want to talk to you or not. How'd you get here? You know, he makes a similar statement in the book of Job. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Remember that statement? That's another way of saying all human beings are a few days and full of trouble. So all of us are unclean. Every single one of us. David understood that. He confessed it in Psalm 51. It's our confession if we're honest. He said in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David had sinned horribly. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, murder to try to cover it up. He felt so unclean. But listen, folks, you don't have to commit adultery and be an accomplice to murder in order to be unclean. We're all unclean. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? And the answer is nobody. What can wash away my sin? You know the answer to that. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, all of us are unclean. Look at verse 5. He refers here to the moon and the stars. Notice what he says. Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Now, he's not saying the moon doesn't shine. He's saying, in comparison to God's glory, the moon is dull. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. These stars are brilliant. astronomers, they study these things. Have you ever seen pictures from the Hubble telescope? Some of these have amazing brightness. And yet, compared to God, they are dim. Just another way of saying that you and I are unclean. Even the brightest created things are not pure or holy in His sight. They're not absolutely perfect as He is. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Perfect holiness. You and I, we're unclean. You and I, we're unrighteous. You and I, look at this, we're unworthy. That's the last verse. And boy, does He ever bring us down to our size. How much less man? Even the moon and stars are not pure in His sight. How much less are we, man, that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Two words are used there for worm. I know in the English it's one word, the same word worm, but the first word has to do with a maggot. Has to do with decay. It's an awful picture, isn't it? Has to do with something corroding, corrupting. Man is like that. He's decaying. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Incurably corrupt is the idea. And so we're like that maggot. And then the second word has to do with something that's humble, something lowly, something that's worthless, and something that's weak. And so we are. That's a picture of who we are. The hymn writer, Isaac Watts, wrote that great hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And then somebody came along, and in our modern hymn books, the words have been changed. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I?" Somebody thought, we've got to take that out. That's too offensive. That doesn't enhance people's self-esteem. Well, friend, we better get it right. In God's eyes, we are a worm. We are so unworthy of God's notice, much less His love and His grace and His salvation. Bildad wasn't a good friend, but he understood this. We're a worm. We're unworthy. Now, the problem with Bildad was not the questions that he asked. The problem with Bildad was he didn't give the answer. Think about it. He asked all these questions, especially verse 4. Let's go back to it. How then can man be justified with God? That's a great question. But Bildad, what's the answer? Why didn't he give the answer? You know, it may just be that Bildad didn't know the answer. And you know, the truth of the matter is, there may be some right here today that we don't know the answer. How can we be righteous in the eyes of God? If He's so righteous, if He's so sovereign, and we're so sinful, how can anybody ever bridge that gap? How can you and I ever be right or fit for such a God? Well, Bildad didn't have the answer, but the Bible's got the answer. And so let me share with you, in closing here, the answer to that question. Because you can't go away from here wondering or confused or in doubt or in darkness about the answer to this question. This question is too important. How then can man be justified with God? First of all, I want to tell you how it doesn't happen. A lot of people are confused. They think, well, I think I know how to be right with God. What you need to start doing is cleaning up your life and start keeping the Ten Commandments. If only you can just keep the Ten Commandments, you know. Get those things out that blow the dust off of them and then see what God expects of you and then try to start living better. Try to start living right. In other words, do good and get your life in order. But let me tell you before you even start to do that. It's not that the Ten Commandments are not good. They are perfect. But you'll never be righteous in the sight of God by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. The Bible makes it clear. Let me just save you some time here. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, don't make you right with God. They show you how wrong you are. They reveal to you how unrighteous you are. That is, if you look at them as you should. The Pharisees were good at looking at the law and seeing them only pertaining to the external. But Jesus came along. This is what He did in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, not only is it wrong for you to commit adultery, the act of adultery, but if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery already there in your heart. He gave the spiritual application. And so the law doesn't make us right with God. It only shows us that we're wrong with God. And the Bible says in Romans 3:28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That is, apart from the deeds of the law. Sometimes people think that they're better than other people. And that this is what makes them right with God. Sad to say, I say very sad to say, there's people that are not in church today, and here's their attitude, a lot of them. I've talked to them, you've talked to them. They say, well, I'm better than some of those people down that church today. That's a sad truth that in some cases, they are better, morally better than people who are sitting in churches. But friend, let me tell you today, that is not the issue. That somebody is better than somebody else. The issue is that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there's none righteous, no, not one. We all fall short. None of us is good enough. So all this comparison nonsense. Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What's he saying? If you could get to heaven and be right with God by keeping the law, then why in the world did Jesus have to come and die? Was that plan B? Was that an alternate way of salvation? Either you can get there by keeping the law, or you can get there by trusting in Him, in His death on the cross? Of course not. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead for nothing. It's all for naught. Galatians 3:24 tells us what the law is about. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There it is. There it is. Just or righteous by faith. Romans 5:1 says it again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, listen to this. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the heart of the gospel. He took our sin so that we could take His righteousness. A transaction because of the cross of Calvary. He was the sin bearer. All of our sin and iniquity was laid upon Him. And not only did He take our sin, but by faith we can take His righteousness. The Bible says it's imputed to us. It's credited to us. It is put to our account when we trust Him. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The same is true of you and me if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in closing to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, please, and we'll be done. I want you to see this. This is a passage of Scripture I shared briefly with the youth in VBS. And I want to share it with you because the reason I want to share it with you is because a lot of people are right here where Romans chapter 10 is talking about. A lot of people in this world today are in the same boat that Paul is talking about right here. And it has everything to do with the question we're considering this morning. How then can man be justified or be righteous in the sight of God? Here it is. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That is, they're on fire They're religious. They're intense. But they don't know. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It goes on to say, look at verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Watch verse 10 carefully. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, it's one or the other. It's either self-righteousness or God's righteousness. Now, which one do you want? So many people are dwelling in this area of self-righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. They've got their ideas about how God ought to accept them, how they can be justified with God. Put this aside, start this different, do this better, live like so-and-so, be better than this one or that one. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. And it will send people to an eternity of fire in hell. We need a righteousness that God approves. You see, here's what I'm trying to tell you today. We've sung about heaven, and we want to go to heaven, but if we're going to go to heaven, folks, we've got to go on God's terms, not our terms. We go on His invitation. We go on His plan, not our plan. And a lot of people think they're going to heaven, and they don't know how to get to heaven. You've got to be justified. You've got to be made righteous in the sight of God. And that is accepting what Jesus Christ did on your behalf and my behalf. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Remember, Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a publican. This Pharisee in the temple, he stood and prayed with himself, the Bible says thus. He said, Lord, I thank You that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And by the way, Lord, I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess. What did the tax collector do? The tax collector, the Bible says, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes toward heaven. He smote upon his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then what was the outcome of the story? This man, who humbled himself before God, went to his house justified rather than the other. This guy had self-righteousness. This guy had God's righteousness. And it wasn't because of anything he did. It's that he simply knew he had nothing to bring. And he simply called out for the mercy of God. If you're going to receive the righteousness of God, which all of us desperately need, you're going to have to receive it by humbling your heart and receiving it as a free gift. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this marvelous, profound question. How can we be justified in Your sight? Thank You, Lord, for giving us a clear answer. Please seal to our heart the truth. And Lord, stir within our hearts a desire to be saved if we're not saved. By Your righteousness alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.